I'll now be reading for us from the book of Revelation. Easy for you, that's the last book of the Bible. It's the last few pages. And we'll be reading the entire chapter 20. The whole chapter. So that's Revelation chapter 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thanks, Josh.
Thanks, Janine. Good evening again to everyone. Good to see you. I want to say I hope tonight we are finishing up the series that we've been doing, looking at a biblical picture of the afterlife. We've had a few weeks off from that series, but tonight we're wrapping it up. I hope you've enjoyed that if you've been around for those sermons. We've done about a month's worth of that. And so I trust that has been helpful for you. As I mentioned earlier, next week, starting a new series looking at the parables of Christ. If you've ever read some of what Jesus says in those, you'll know he is a master storyteller. And I think the parables are really where that comes to life. And so we're looking forward to getting into that, to seeing what it says about Jesus, what it says about the kingdom of God. And we trust that God will use that to help us to get to know the Lord Jesus better. So that's starting next week, and that'll carry us through to about the end of November. All right, but tonight, let's get into this final sermon. Well, earlier this year, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, I wonder if you've ever heard of that, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, what did they do? They moved the time on the doomsday clock to 89 seconds to midnight. Now, what's the doomsday clock? Well, it's a symbolic representation of the peril of humanity's technological prowess. Now, have we got slides for that? Oh, I should send that to you, shouldn't I? I apologize. Okay, hold on. I'm going to stop and send that to Abby because I should have done this earlier. Apologies, team. Give me a moment. We need some elevator music. Here we go. I'm going to send this to them so that they can follow along. Okay, here we go. All right. There we go. Someone's providing music. Thank you. Thanks, Liam. Thank you. It's great. Okay, here we go. All right. I hope that's correct. I'm so sorry, Abby. Apologize. I should have done that earlier. Okay, we'll give them a moment to sort that out because I do have a picture of this. So I want to show you this picture of this doomsday clock. There it is, the doomsday clock. So what is it? It's a symbolic representation of the peril of humanity's technological prowess. Now, like the countdown on a nuclear bomb, every step closer on the doomsday clock to midnight is meant to represent one step closer to global catastrophe. A global catastrophe that this group of scientists and leaders believes will be one of our own making. So, for example, nuclear war, climate change, a disease, biotechnology, or perhaps artificial intelligence. And so, like I said, in January this year, they moved it to 89 seconds to midnight, which over its 75-year history is the closest it has ever been to midnight. Now, I don't know whether you heard about that or not. This, for obvious reasons, when this happened in January, this got people talking. Okay, news media outlets were awash with speculation about what it all means and how we're closer than ever to the brink of disaster. And it caused some similar concerns in Christian circles as well. I saw that articles were written in response. Online forums kind of lit up with this decision and discussion around it. Why? Well, because something like this stirs up age-old questions. Questions like, is this the end? Is Jesus about to return? Or is this just fear-mongering? Well, knowing the answers to questions like these, well, that will have real-world impact on us, won't it? If you thought, for example, that there was a genuine risk of nuclear war this week, I suspect that what you did with yourself tomorrow, or perhaps even what you did with yourself tonight after the service, would likely be different than if it was just a normal week. And even more so when you factor in what Scripture has to say about end times, about what's going to happen in the future. Because as Christians, our view of the end times shapes the way in which we live now. And so I think the big question to ask is, how should we as Christians think about events like these? How should we think about what's to happen at the end? And so tonight, as I said, as we finish up this series, we're going to take a moment to look specifically at a part of the end times that's known as the millennium. That's the 1,000-year period and the events around it that we just read from Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to see what impact that might have on our lives now here in the present. Now, we're going to look at four things in particular, and I'll give them to you as we go along. Well, firstly, what we see when we reflect on end times from Scripture is that it reminds us of our longing for Christ's return. Now, one of the reasons that people get so passionate about their end times beliefs is because at the center of those beliefs is one of the most important truths that we hold to as Christians, that Jesus Christ will one day return to make all things new, to make all things right. And for those in our world who take to heart what the doomsday clock represents, well, I imagine hearing that we're closer than ever to midnight, closer than ever to worldwide destruction, I imagine that would make might make some in our world cry out in horror. Cry out in horror that our world might suddenly be coming to an end. That life itself might be extinguished. But for you and I, if you're a Christian, well, at the end of the world, thinking about those things still might produce a cry from us, but it's not a cry of horror, but a cry of longing. In fact, if we were to read a little bit further on in Revelation, the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, that's what we see there. Chapter 22, verse 20, we see a cry. And what's that cry? It is, "Come, Lord Jesus." One of the final things we read in the entire Bible. Now, that's the cry that every faithful Christian longs for. Why? Well, because of what Christ's return will mean. Not just for us as individuals, but for the world at large. And so what is that? What does it mean, the fact that Christ has promised to return? Well, it means hope. It means hope because we look forward to being resurrected as our Lord was. And we talked about this a few weeks back when we did a sermon on new creation. We look forward to how we'll be given renewed bodies. Without the limitations that we face now, without the sicknesses, the ailments that we experience now, where there'll be no shadow of death hanging over us. But we also at the same time look forward to a new world, a resurrected world, one without sickness, one without natural disasters, no more COVID, no more fires. And it also, I think, means hope because Jesus' return means the final arrival of justice, a justice for us and justice for the world. Because Christ's return means that there will be a final judgment where every evil deed will be fully held to account. All the wicked acts that have gone unpunished in this life will be reckoned with. Hitler will finally and fully get his. And all the ways in which you might have been lied to in this life or harmed by others or cheated, all of those will be fully and finally made right. And so as we think about end times, particularly as we think about things like the millennium as it's laid out in Scripture, well, this is what really it's pointing us towards. Christ's return means hope, and that is a hope that every Christian can share and long for. But at the same time, well, there's also things about this that we don't share as Christians. And that's particularly the case when we come to this topic we're looking at tonight, this millennium laid out here in Revelation 20. Because if you're familiar at all with this passage and what people say about it, you'll know Christians can take quite different views on how these end times play out. And so there's some unity about what we believe, a longing for Christ, but there's also some real diversity as well. And so what does this diversity look like? Well, there are four main views, I guess you could say, about the millennium, this thousand-year period is laid out there in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is bound, that's verses 1 to 3, where the church reigns with Christ, verses 4 to 6, and then where the final battle happens between Satan and God, and Satan's finally defeated, verses 7 to 10. And then finally, that final and last day of judgment, verse 11 to 15. Now, the primary way in which each of these main views is different is that in what it says about when Jesus will return with respect to this age, this thousand-year age. That's where you get the main difference between these different views. And that's also, in fact, where you get the names for them from. And so what I'm going to do now, just to help us grasp this, you may be aware of some of this already. That's fantastic. You may not. Hopefully this is helpful. I'm going to briefly explain these main views, and I'll put some diagrams up on the screen behind me, hopefully that help to give you a little bit of detail. But it will be a flyover view. We're not going to get into all the detail, just a basic overview. All right, so the first main view that we have around this end time stuff is called premillennialism. I'm going to call that pre-mill, just so I don't have to say that long word all the time. Now, this view, pre-mill, assumes that Jesus is going to return before or pre this 1,000-year period. And there are two variations on this view, one that's called historical premill and one that's called dispensational premill. Now, historical premill believes that Christ will return, that he'll bind Satan and then reign on the earth with the church for 1,000 years. Now, after that happens, Satan will be loosed for a period. There'll be this final battle where he'll be comprehensively defeated, and then Judgment Day will take place. After that will be eternity for those who are in Christ. Now, this was a very popular view, particularly in the early church. The early days of the church had lots of people writing about this and taking a view very similar to this one. But in recent days, particularly the last few hundred years, this has been overshadowed by the other form of premillennialism, that's dispensational premill. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, the difference is that dispensational premill holds that Jesus will return not once, but twice as part of this end times events. Okay, first, he's going to return in secret in what's called and known as the rapture. No doubt you've heard of that before. Now, they get this idea from passages like Matthew 24, which Scott read for us earlier, and Matthew 24, verse 40, where Jesus says, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." Now, the rapture is the idea where all Christians suddenly disappear. Jesus takes them up to heaven and everyone else gets left behind on earth. Now, that's where you get kind of the Left Behind book series that was popular a couple of 20 years or so ago. You may be familiar with that. And so as this view goes, this is dispensational premill. Now, Jesus returns a few years after this, after a period of tribulation, great persecution, and he returns to then begin a literal 1,000-year age on the earth, where he sets up the kingdom of God and reigns with the church for 1,000 years. Now, I'll say this view is also holds, one of the other key distinctives of it, is that it also holds that all the promises in the Old Testament about Israel, the nation of Israel, all of those promises it believes will still yet be specifically fulfilled in Israel. All the promises about Israel will be fulfilled in Israel during this period. Now, this is a widely held belief, this millennial view, very widely held today. Even though it's more of a recent belief, it's come about since the first popularized in the 19th century, but it's still very popular today, particularly in American churches, in Baptist circles. And I think that's part of the reason why many Christians, particularly in the USA, have a real interest in the affairs of the modern state of Israel. All right, so that's premill. Now, there's more to say about that view, but again, just to save on time, there's a basic sort of overview. Our next one is post-millennialism, or post-mill for short, which, as the name suggests, describes the belief that Jesus will return after or post the millennium. Now, in this view, the millennium begins, it's already begun, in fact. It began when Jesus first came to earth, and it's expected that it'll continue until he returns again. Now, in this view, it's expected that the church is going to grow in influence over time. It's going to expand and become greater until it's basically the dominant force in the world, and it'll usher in this golden age of Christianity where the gospel goes far and wide to all the four corners of the earth. And then once this millennium is over, Satan will be released for a short time. There'll be a rebellion against Jesus, which Jesus wins, and then the dead will be raised for a day of judgment, and the faithful will go on to new creation. Now, the final view, if you're tracking with me, the final view of the millennium is called amillennialism, or amill for short. Now, it shares some similarities with the one we just covered, post-mill, in that it believes the millennium has already begun, that Jesus instituted it or inaugurated it 2,000 years ago, and that it'll end when Jesus comes back. Now, the person who's Emil, who holds this position, sees the events of Revelation chapter 20, the ones we just read, he sees those events as being symbolic rather than literal. Okay, so it's not a literal 1,000 years, but just a very long period of time. It's not a literal battle between Satan and Jesus, but a very intense period of persecution just before Christ returns. And it differs from the post-mill view in that the church's influence is not guaranteed to continue growing and expanding over time. It's going to go through periods of ups and downs, periods of spiritual battles. But the reality will be that Satan remains bound during this time in the sense that he's not able to stop the gospel going out. And at the same time, Christ is reigning over all from heaven. All things are being brought under his feet, to use the language of Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, and so then again, when he returns, the devil will be defeated, Christ will judge the living and the dead, and those who have trusted in him will go on to eternity in new creation. All right, so that was a whirlwind tour of the four main views of the millennium. Now, I hope you can see just from that brief overview that there's quite a bit of diversity in terms of how Christians land on interpreting the events laid out in Revelation 20. And that, of course, means that there's disagreement among Christians. And sadly, that can mean there's potential for things to be difficult, for things to lead to unnecessary distraction or division. Okay, disagreement leading to unnecessary distraction or division. That's particularly the case if disagreements don't stay in seminaries where lots of these sort of discussions happen, but where they spill out into places like social media and on into panic among Christians. Now, you might have seen this. Just in the last 2 weeks, the internet has been ablaze with predictions around the return of Christ. From what I can gather as I look this up, it seems it started with a prediction by a pastor from South Africa. Don't worry, it's not Craig. who said that the rapture was going to take place on September 23rd or 24th, thereabouts. And of course, as we know, that didn't materialize. But a whole host of people, it seems, online have got on board with this. In fact, as I was looking this up, there was a gentleman here in Australia on TikTok that was posting heaps of videos about it, daily videos talking about this. And he even posted a video showing his car being towed away after he sold it. Here's the picture of it on the screen behind me. There he is, his car being taken away by someone who's bought it off him. And he writes on the video, car is gone, just like the brides of Christ will be in September. All right, so now he's without a car. Now, it's a little bit laughable, isn't it? But this is a serious. Apparently, this has actually happened. This is, and so the risk, I think, that we see sometimes when is what happens when people push the views on the millennium too far. This is what happens when we take those views too far. We end up being distracted and potentially divided. Now, this gentleman, whoever he is, has to now spend time working out how he's going to get around. He has to maybe think about getting another car. Right? All of that wouldn't have happened if he hadn't potentially pushed things too far. In fact, as I was looking at the comments in this video, other people were saying similar things. They'd also sold cars. It just seems to go on and on. So what's the lesson? What's the lesson? Hopefully it's clear. The vital thing to keep in mind when we look at a topic like this, what the Bible says about end times, the vital thing to keep in mind is not to go beyond what Scripture says, to make sure we stay within the bounds of the Bible. And we know that predicting dates around the rapture, for example, we know that those who do that are going beyond what Scripture says, because here are the words from Jesus himself. Here's what he says in Matthew 24, verse 36. You might have caught it when Scott read it earlier. He said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only, or the Father only. Not even Jesus himself was willing to make a prediction about when he is coming to return. So why, oh why, would it ever even cross our minds to think that we know better than Jesus? And so there's a real danger here with millennial views, end times views, that we can take them too far. But when we divide over timelines, when we speculate over symbols, we forget important things. We forget things like, for example, that Revelation was written to comfort the suffering, not to confuse the curious. Now, Revelation actually is a very particular type of biblical literature. It has its own genre. It's known as apocalyptic writings, or that's the style of writing that it is. And what that means is that it's concerned about big picture stuff rather than fine details. That's why you get all these really amazing pictures of dragons and fires and all that sort of stuff. It's using big pictures to paint big picture ideas. Now, just to kind of nail my own colours to the mast here, this is one of the reasons why, for me, I hold to the amillennial view when it comes to the millennium. Now, you may have a different view, that's fine. I think amillennial view makes the most sense of the biblical data as far as I see it. It seems to take into account the language that Revelation's written in. It seems to line up as well with the historical impact that the church has had on the world throughout history. Now, as I said, you may have a different view. What's important is that for all of us, if we're Christian, what's important is that we've thought through these things for ourselves. Now, we've looked at what God says in his word. We've thought about it and come to a conclusion based on what we see. And at the same time, it's important that we don't hold those views so tightly that it's like holding it with a closed fist. Okay, we want to be have a level of humility as we hold to these views because of the fact that there's only a small amount of Bible that talks about it. Because of some of the language in the books where it's written, Revelation, and some of the other items that I mentioned in a moment ago. And so the goal really is to stick within the bounds of Scripture and to not let what we believe be a distraction to us or to let us unnecessarily divide us. And why? Why is that the case? Well, because the overwhelming view or the overwhelming point about the end times from Scripture is not what all these fine details mean. No, the overwhelming point is that Jesus is coming back in victory. That's really what the end times are about. Jesus is coming back to save us, to save his people, so that we might be with him for eternity. That is what matters when it comes to these topics. And when we understand that, I think when we grasp that, how we're united on this topic and what really counts, I think then, it's only then that our focus will be where it should be. And that is on making sure, not that we're right about details about the millennium, but that we're ready for Christ's return. Because that's what Jesus calls us to do. That's what Scripture calls us to do. To live now in light of what's to come. And this is, I think, where we've got to give the scientists and leaders at the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists some credit. We've got to give them some credit. If the fear is that as a human species we're going to destroy ourselves through our technological prowess, well, then that indeed does call for some action. Right? It's no good to be sitting on your hands if you think this is how the world is going to end. And so we've got to give them credit because this is one of the things they do. They want to call people to action. But at the same time, as I was looking at some of the things they're proposing, the actions they put forward seem, frankly, to fall short. And so here's they list three things or three actions that ordinary people like you and I can be doing to meet the challenges that the doomsday clock is warning us about. Okay, first, they say you can learn about all the technologies that could potentially destroy our way of life. All right, so first, we can learn. Second, you can share what you've learned with others. Make sure lots of other people know about it the same so that we all learn together. And finally, they say, you can tell your government representatives about these dangers and encourage them not to support them. But I wonder, do you see the irony there? We're being encouraged to put our hope in our government to fix issues like these when, for many of these things, they're the very ones who caused or created these issues in the first place. Now, this is a little like asking an arsonist to do a fire safety demonstration. Now there are politicians out there who do good work. We're thankful for that, and we should rejoice when politicians do what's right and lead well. I don't want to downplay that. But if our hope is ultimately to be placed in government, well, it's not much of a hope, is it? And so where does our hope lie then? If it's not there with our government, where does our hope lie? Where should it lie when it comes to the end of all things? Well, here's what the Apostle Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, we do have hope as Christians, as believers. We have real hope. And it doesn't lie in what we do. No, it lies in a who, in a person. It lies in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's where our hope is. And so as we look forward to Christ's return, we look forward to Christ's return because in him, that's where we find the gift of grace. When Jesus returns, he will return having already forgiven those who are trusting in him. That the forgiveness that we so desperately need for all the ways in which we've rebelled against God and disobeyed his laws, the one who made us, right? That forgiveness is already available to us in Christ by faith. And the way we show that we have that faith, the way that we show our faith, is by obeying the call to action, just like the one that the Apostle Peter gives. Right? Our future hope dictates our present action. And what we believe shapes how we live now. I hope that's clear to you. And because of what Christ has done and because of what he's coming back to do, well, we're called to live now in a way in which we are ready for him to return. We want to be ready for whenever it is that moment that he comes back. We want to be living lives now where we are spiritually active, not passive, where we're active, where we're living disciplined lives, seeking to follow Jesus faithfully. Because readiness, that is the goal. And this is just like how Jesus put it in Matthew 24, verse 44. He said, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, when my wife and I were renting in the early days of our marriage, we knew that on the regular we would get a person coming from the rental agency to do a rent inspection. Right? That's a regular thing that was going to happen. Now, I imagine, as I reflect on those days, I imagine that if we had spent all our time talking and discussing and arguing about exactly when the inspector was coming, what car they'd be driving, what they thought about particular areas of the house, which areas needed to be cleaned first and in what order. Right, if we spent all our time discussing those things, I imagine there would have been every risk that the inspector would arrive to still find the house in a terrible state. No, what really matters is that we were ready when the inspector arrived, regardless of the exact timing or exact details. Readiness was the key, not arguing over details. And so that is the good news that I want to leave with you as we wrap things up tonight, as we wrap this series up. Jesus doesn't ask us to decode the future. He just simply calls on us to faithfully follow him. Right? That is what's most important about what the Bible says about end times. Now, whatever is going to happen or whatever has already happened with respect to the millennium, well, Jesus is the Lamb who sits on the throne. Now, Jesus is the one whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And Jesus is the one who graciously gave his life so that we might live with him forever. And so let's keep our focus, whatever we're doing in life, let's keep our focus where it should be, on being ready for our Lord and Savior to return. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read your word, as we think about some of these trickier passages in scripture surrounding the events of the millennium, we ask that you continue to give us wisdom. We ask that you give us the commitment to think these things through for ourselves, to be fully convinced in our own mind about what you're saying. At the same time, if we take different views to others, we pray that we would engage with one another in a good spirit, reminding ourselves that what really matters is that Jesus is coming back in victory, that Jesus has won the day, that the devil, though he's still active, is going to be fully defeated when Christ returns, and that for all those who are trusting in him, an eternity with our Lord and Savior awaits in new creation. Father, in many ways, this is an incredible promise, nothing like anything else we'll experience in this life. So, Father, would you help us to live now in light of it? Help us to be ready, to be living faithful lives. Help us to be sharing this news with others, not to be holding it simply for ourselves, but to be letting others know about it as well, so that they might too enjoy a relationship with Christ. And we pray that as we do those things, that you would bless us, that you would encourage people to be faithful, that you would build your church so that more and more people might come into the family of God and might have the hope that we have as Christians of life forever with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.